Have you ever been put into a position where you had to follow a big name? Where you had some big shoes to fill as someone passed from the scene? From Scottie Pippen following Michael Jordan on the basketball courts, to Sandra Day O'Connor following Potter Stewart on the Supreme Courts, to Arthur Pearson following Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the pulpits at London Metropolitan Tabernacle, it proves a challenging task to follow a successful leader. Well, if it weren't for a book of the Bible that has his name, Joshua may very well have been a forgotten successor to Moses. Thankfully, we have record of the leadership that Joshua provided as he followed the leadership of Moses. This morning, I want us to take a brief, to take an overview of the book of Joshua. I want us to take, to begin with, I want us to take a few minutes to cover some of the basics, some of the background, so that we will be prepared for this journey, this study that we are embarking on over the next several months. I want us to consider, first of all, the human author and the date. Officially, the author of Joshua is not known. Traditionally, it is held that a good portion of the book was indeed written by Joshua, or some hold to the fact that he wrote most of it and then someone added to it or finished it off after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. It may have been composed and then revised or finished a little bit later. It's part of the first half of the Holy Scriptures. It's part of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament are referred to as the Pentateuch. You will remember that the Pentateuch concludes with the people of Israel on the outside of the Promised Land, yet to enter in. A whole generation of Israelites who escaped from Egypt were now dead, having fallen under God's judgment because of their unbelief. And we'll see that theme of unbelief woven throughout the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the first book in a series of books that tell the history of Israel. And what a tragedy that story is as it unfolds. The nation of Israel failed to follow the Lord with all of their hearts. And eventually Israel fell to the assaults of Assyria and Babylon and was almost destroyed. Joshua explains that if Israel falls, it would not be because God had failed his chosen people, but it would be because Israel had failed. Israel's fall would not come as a result of broken promises from Jehovah. Rather, national failure would come because of disbelief and disobedience to God. Within redemptive history, so through our study, we will see God's ability to work his great power through a sinful people. Even though this people had disbelief, and even though this people had disobedience, God is able to work his power through a sinful people. And this will be easy for us to make application to ourselves, won't it? Because we all know some very sinful people. We will also learn that it is only through the descendants who came from these Israelite people, Jesus Christ, that we can come to know the final results of God's conquering promises. Joshua is an evangelistic book. Joshua is an encouraging book. Joshua is an exalting book. In other words, the book of Joshua communicates gospel need to unbelievers. The book of Joshua communicates gospel hope to believers. And the book of Joshua communicates gospel glory to everybody. The outline of the book is fairly simple. There's 24 chapters long. By the way, I will not be memorizing this book as we go through the study. We'll be moving at too quick a pace. That's why I tell myself that's the reason I'm not doing it. Chapters 1 through 5 hold for us entering into the Promised Land. So chapter 1 is a call to faith. Chapter 2 is an example of faith to someone who is undeserving of it. Chapter 3 and 4 is a faith that is redeemed as they enter. And chapter 5 is a faith of obedience. So entering the Promised Land. Then chapters 6 through 12, fighting for the Promised Land. Chapter 6, a faith that wins. Chapter 7, a faith that is faithless, the battle of Ai. Chapter 8, a faith that is restored. Chapter 9, a faith that is deceived. Chapters 10 through 12, a faith that conquers. And then chapters 13 through 21 is the distributing of the promised land. Speaking bluntly here, this is a section that many Christians refer to as the boring chapters, or if you're being honest with us, the chapters that you kind of speed read through on your quiet time as you're reading through God's Word on your Bible reading plan. Joshua chapter 13, verse 2 says this, "This is the land that ye remaineth, all the borders of the Philistines, and all of Geshuri and of Sihor, which is before Egypt, even the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanites, five lords of the Philistines, and the Gehazathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Eshkenites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and the Avites." That's two verses. And there's chapters 13 through 21 that record the borders of the promised land and how the land is distributed among the Israelites. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter of details about the tribes and the boundaries for each tribe. We're going to cover all of those chapters, chapters 13 through 21, in one sermon, Lord willing, during the series. And don't you dare plan your family vacation for that week. All Scripture is profitable for us. And we will see how Israel was called to trust and obey, even when it comes to the details of allotments of the promised land. And then finally, chapters 22 through 24, admonishing about the promised land. Now that they have the land, what are they to do with it? How are they to behave? How are they to live? Entering into the promised land, fighting for the promised land, distributing of the promised land, and admonishing about the promised land. Some of the highlights of Joshua, some of the most, it holds for us some of the most fascinating miracles recorded in the Old Testament. We see grace being doled out to a prostitute. We see promises abound. There are some challenges in the book of Joshua as we receive it, as we read it, and we hear it. This isn't the easiest book to swallow. It has some disturbing actions and commands in it. For example, God calls his own people. He calls his children to wipe out the Canaanites. It's hard for us to process, isn't it? It'd be one of the challenges of our study together. But let's talk about the theme of Joshua. Let's ask ourselves, why is all of this recorded in God's Word? What does it all boil down to? Now, there are many secondary themes that we will consider on our journey through. We could consider the Lord as a mighty warrior, Christ as the captain of our salvation, the call to turn from our own idolatry. We could consider the reminder of God's continued presence, which enables us to have courageous faith in this life. The risk of failing to seek the Lord's will before we move forward. We could consider the absolute importance of following God's instructions. We could consider the wonderful grace of God to complete strangers. We could consider the struggle for unity among God's people, the sovereign hand of God that orchestrates all things throughout history. Just as God had rescued his children from bondage under Moses, Joshua is kind of the second half of that story as God delivers his people and they are given that promised rest. But perhaps the overarching theme that connects all of these is this. Joshua is the story of our God keeping his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. God keeps his promises. Somebody should say amen. God keeps his promises. Answer these questions this morning, just in your hearts. Consider your own situation in life. Do you ever feel like God is silent? Do you feel the silence of God in discerning his will for your life? Do you feel like you've been in your own wilderness for the last 40 years? Do you feel the silence of God as you go from task to task? hardship to hardship, responsibility to responsibility, depressed day to depressed day. You feel the brokenness of this world. Do you ever doubt God's ability to come through for you and to give you the desires of your heart? Do you doubt God's goodness as you wrestle with disease? Do you doubt God's presence with you when you choose to give yourself to sin? Do you ever doubt God's love for you as you consider your own unworthiness? Do you wonder if there really can be victory over a temptation that you have dealt with year after year after year? Do you simply ache for another world? For final rest? Do you wonder if He really can and will deliver on gospel hope? Have you become so downtrodden with life in this sin-cursed world that you have begun to wonder if Jesus really is going to come back, if He really is going to make all things new, and if He really is going to take you to your promised rest? If you say yes to any of those, then this study in Joshua is for you. This series is for all of us. Christian, this book of the Bible and this series teaches us that God is a promise-keeping God. And this series will teach us that God is a promise-keeping God who demands obedience from His children. And so for the last few minutes that we're together this morning, let us flesh out those two thoughts. God is a promise-keeping God, and God is a promise-keeping God who demands the obedience of His children. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. For our remaining time, I'll have you turn to several different passages as we take in the overview of the book of Joshua. As we consider this first big idea that God is a promise-keeping God, let us unfold from God's word how the promises that He has made. So we'll consider, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. We've already reminded ourselves a bit of the Old Testament context of Joshua, but let's look at a couple of specific details. Genesis chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless you, and will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Verse 6, Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, and said unto the plain of Moreh, and to the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God promised Abraham, and then God promised Abraham's son, and then God promised Abraham's grandson that He was going to give them land, and it became known as the Promised Land. Remind yourself of the timing of some of these Old Testament events. Abraham's life was like 2166 to 1991 B.C. Then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, and then Egyptian enslavement. Exodus from Egypt was around 1446 B.C. And then the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, 1406, 600-ish years after Abraham died, God was fulfilling His promise. 600 years later. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter of the Pentateuch. Books of the Law, Deuteronomy 34. Moses was raised up in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh ruled with cruelty over the Israelites. Moses received God's law on Mount Sinai. Moses led Israel through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and now at the end of that prophet's life, and even though Moses had sinned against God and was not allowed to go into this land of promise, God graciously allows Moses to see the promised land. And God again, he renews the promise that he had made hundreds of years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, and over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, and unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. The Lord said to Abraham, this is it. This is the very land that I promised. And now, forward over to one chapter to Joshua chapter 1. We go from the Abrahamic covenant to Moses, and now to Joshua, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give unto them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give it to them. Seven times in these six verses he speaks of the promised land that he had made, the promise that he had made to Moses, his predecessor, and then to the patriarchs. Now, jump towards the end of the book of Joshua to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 21. When I gave you the outline of the book, I mentioned that chapters 13 through 21 record the distributing of the promised land. Verse after verse of instruction about boundaries and tribes and the cities for the Levites. And now after all of that meticulous detail being unfolded, we come to Joshua chapter 21 and verse number 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give them unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about them, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. My friends, God did it. He accomplished what he promised. The promised land and the promised rest were obtained. The promises that had been made by God six centuries earlier were now fulfilled. God has kept his promises. And then in Joshua 21:45, we read, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them came to pass. God is a promise-keeping God. I'm not sure if you remember what you were doing 23 years ago today. Probably not. But I do remember what I was doing. I was in Bible college at the time. And this evening marks 23 years since I went to a friend's house where Tara was staying. And upon my arrival, I handed her a dozen roses. I think it was the first time I'd ever given her a dozen roses. And I felt my knees wobble a little bit when I saw her all gussied up for our date. Now, if you don't understand, that's how we set it down there. If you don't understand what that means, then bless your heart. We left the friend's house, We went to the center of Greenville, South Carolina, before it was a cool spot to hang out. In fact, I'm convinced that we're the ones that made it to the cool spot. I selected a restaurant along the Reedy River where we enjoyed dinner. And afterwards, we had tickets to go see the King Singers perform in concert at the Peace Center. But after dinner and before the concerts, we took a stroll along the river. And we came to a bench in front of the waterfalls. And I gave a little talk. And I made some promises. Then I slipped down to one knee and presented her with a ring and asked her to be my wife for life. And she said yes. And I stood up and we gave each other one great big high five. Not really. In fact, I later told my dormitory RA that we each responded appropriately. At least I thought it was appropriate. During the next 10 months of engagement, we made promises to one another. Our promises culminated at a high point on December the 14th of 1996. We gathered in a room like this with many family and friends. And before our God, we made promises to one another. Now, 23 years after I popped the question, I suppose that I could claim, if I'm looking at the big picture, that yes, I have kept my promises to love and to honor and to cherish this woman till death parts us. But when it comes down to it, there have been times that I regret that I didn't keep my promises, where I didn't love her as well as Christ has loved the church. There have been moments that I failed to honor her as the image bearer of God. Frankly, because I am a sinner, there have certainly been times that I didn't cherish her as I should cherish her. It is true that every spouse in human history has failed to keep promises all the way along the way. In fact, it is true of every human being in all of history. We have all failed to keep promises in some way. It is true of you. You have failed to keep promises. It is true of me. I have failed to keep promises. But it is not true of our God. God has kept all of his promises. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Not a single word failed. Not a single promise broken. All of the good words, all of the good promises that Jehovah made came to pass. Christian, that is your God. That is my God. You are a promise breaker. God is a promise keeper. And that makes all of the difference for the journey that we have in this life. Because he keeps his promises, you can rest in the finished work Jesus Christ. Because he keeps his promises, you can trust him to direct your paths. Because he keeps his promises, you can rely on him in times of trouble. Because he keeps his promises, you can believe that your eternity is secure in Jesus. God is a promise-keeping God. We also know from this book that God is a promise-keeping God who demands obedience. Now flip back to the first chapter of Joshua chapter 1. Only a couple more flips. Joshua chapter 1. God is a promise-keeping God who demands obedience. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe. Here it is, to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever you go. God delivers on his promises to his people, and he calls those same people to an obedience to his instruction, to an obedience to his word. One study guide said it this way: The bold assertion of God's complete faithfulness is accompanied by the recognition that much of what was promised was still unrealized, and that the enjoyment of the fulfilled promise was always conditional upon the people's obedience. God's faithfulness will not be compromised, and that faithfulness demands our obedience to God. Find the final chapter of Joshua, Joshua 24. One theologian helped clarify this for me as he pointed out all of God's actions in the final chapter, and then a follow-up of God's demand for obedience. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Verse 3. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. 24, 4. I gave unto Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 10, I delivered you out of his hand. Verse 12, I sent the hornet before you. Over and over and over again, the one true living God worked and fought and delivered and kept his promises to his people. And now at the end of this historical book, all of these examples of the faithfulness of God have been rehearsed before the people. God says, here's what I've done for you. Here's how I've kept my promises. Here's how I've fought for you. Here's how I've delivered for you. Here's what I've done for you. God says, look at this. Remember all that I've done. And what is to be the response of his people? Verse 14, 24, 14. Now, therefore, because of all of this, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. So what is the response supposed to be? Therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. Christian, who do you fear? Who are you serving with your life? What idol remains in your life that you fear or that you serve? And then in verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Jehovah God demands that we walk in obedience to him. Friend, if you have gathered here this morning as an unbeliever, there is hope for you in the gospel of Jesus. But if you continue in your way of sin, God will justly unleash his anger on you for all of eternity. Precisely because God is a promise-keeping God, he will punish sin. If you continue to live in your sin, if you continue in your rebellion against God, if you fail to turn away from your sin, if you fail to obey God, then God will keep his promise and you will actually become an object of his anger against you, against your sin. He will pour out his anger on any who fail to repent of sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Disbelief brings death. Disbelief brings death. Jesus offers rescue. Jesus offers life. Jesus offers rescue from the anger. Jesus provides redemption from unbelief. Jesus supplies appeasement of God's wrath. If you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've never acknowledged Christ's work as being a substitute for you in appeasing the anger of God and making a payment for your sin, then I invite you today to accept Jesus as your Savior. I'd be glad to show you sometime after the service, later this week. All kinds of friends at Harvest Bible Church would be glad to show you what it means to accept the gift of salvation. One theologian put it this way: God's sovereignty is never used as a tool to promote unbelief. It is always used as a motivation to promote worshipful obedience, not passivity or lethargy. So, Christian, because God has worked on your behalf, because he has kept his promises to you, love him for it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve God with your life instead of wasting away your life. Walk in obedience to his word. In Joshua, we see God's judgment to those who don't believe, those who fell in the wilderness. In Joshua, we see God's grace to those who do believe. Friends, would you beg God to show you your disbelief? Ask friends to show you where you are failing to believe. Rehearse the promises that he has made to you and kept to you. Identify ways in which he is keeping his promises. He's keeping his word to you. Identify ways in life that he is fighting for you, that he is enabling you, that he is delivering you as he said that he would do. Respond with thanksgiving by walking in obedience. One more verse, one more passage for you to look at. Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Why did all of this happen? Why was God leading and guiding and delivering and fighting for his people? So that people would know that he is the Lord of all the earth. So that we, as the children of God, might fear the Lord, for he alone is to be feared. Do you fear God? Do you serve God? He is a promise-keeping God. He will forgive you for the dreaded sins that you fell to this week. He's promised that he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all of the stain of our sin. He can heal your spiritual hearts. God is able to save. God promises that he won't forsake you. He won't leave you behind. He is good. God will uphold you. He has promised to do so. God will care for you. He will shepherd you along. God is going to build his church just as he's promised to do through his son. God is going to provide for every one of your needs. He's promised to do so. God is going to do a good work in you until the day of Jesus Christ because he's promised to do so. God's goodness and his mercy are going to chase you down. His goodness and his mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life on this earth. God will send his son one day to bring us safely to our promised land. So, whatever the struggle, whatever the hardship, however silent he seems to be in your life at this time, however difficult that wilderness wandering has been, whatever the difficult circumstances be, whenever the discouragement surrounds, however the doubting of God exhibits itself, God will come through for you because that's who he is. He's a promise-keeping God. He is a God who will not fail us. May God help us, the people of Harvest Bible Church, to rest in this one who cannot fail. Let's bow our heads.